So last week, we left Moses at the burning bush with this confrontation with God. The conversation continues into this week, and Moses meets God for the first time in his life, really. And he has this face-to-face encounter, so to speak, with the great I Am. And now I would like to think that if I had a face-to-face encounter like Moses with the great I Am, that I would be a little different than Moses, that I wouldn't have as many excuses and as many questions and as many arguments. I mean, he's there, he's telling him the answers, he's telling him who he is, he's telling him what he wants him to do, and he's telling him what he wants him to say and what's going to happen when he says it, and he's still struggling to want to do the will of God. Do we ever think that if we have a face-to-face encounter with God and if he would just tell me what to do, I would just be so quick to do it? Don't we think that? Mm-hmm. I don't know, because I have a feeling we're not a whole lot different than Moses. So Moses is still at this bush as we start our chapter today. We're in chapter 4, and this encounter, this conversation with God continues, and I just love the glimpse that we get of God as he interacts with Moses. It gives us a picture of a God who is full of grace in the face of our doubts and in the face of our insecurities, and we need to know that. We need to see God as a God full of grace. I'm going to start in verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you. So Moses still doesn't believe. He still doubts. He has just met God. This is a new relationship. So he doesn't trust him yet, right? There isn't an established trust relationship that Moses has with God. So God is so gracious to us in our doubts. God is so gracious to us when we struggle to trust him. Because he knows that we're works in progress. He knows that when he calls us, we don't know him yet. We haven't engaged with him a lot. We don't know. He tells him that his character is faithful. He tells him that I am the great I Am. He tells him that I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he hasn't seen it. He hasn't seen him act. He hasn't seen his power. He hasn't seen his faithfulness. And so God is gracious with him. And he continues to just, as Moses questions him, he continues to answer him. He continues to expose more of himself to Moses so that Moses can see more of who God is. And so as we enter into this text today, we see God starting to reveal some of his power. This is just the tip of the iceberg for God. I mean, Moses is going to see a whole lot more in the weeks to come. And so this is just the tip of the iceberg, but God begins to reveal some of his power that he has so that Moses, wooing Moses, inviting Moses, trust me, because the more we know God and the more we see him, the more we trust him, and the easier it is for us to obey. And so God is gracious in the face of our doubts, and he begins by showing him some of his power. Verse 2, the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And of course, we know that God knows what's in his hand. "It's a staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So this shepherd's staff, this shepherd's crook, this regular piece of wood that Moses has been using for probably 40 years as he's shepherded sheep, becomes something extraordinary under the power of God. So a staff that is ordinary becomes extraordinary when God's power is using it. And I like to think about that as us. We are ordinary people, but in the hands of a powerful God, we become extraordinary. He can use us as extraordinary tools because of him, because of his power and his greatness. So this staff is going to represent for Moses, as he leads the children of Israel, that the presence of God is with him. And it is through that staff that he is going to be able to convince the people of God's power, that God has spoken to him, and God is going to show that God's power is with him. So he said, throw the staff on the ground. And so he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses, very wisely, ran from it. But then the Lord said to Moses, put your hand out and catch it by the tail. Mm-hmm. That's pretty scary. So he put his hand out and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand again, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And what's the significance of signs, of wonders that we're seeing in here? In the Bible, we often see the miraculous. We see these signs and these wonders. And signs are not just magic tricks that are meant to amaze and dazzle us. That is not the point of the signs in the Bible, and that God uses them for that. They are things. They are definitely awesome and amazing things that are meant to point us to a deeper and a greater truth. They're meant to reveal the authority of God. So think about Jesus. When he came to earth and he began his ministry, there were miracles, there were signs, there were wonders that he did, which was to establish that he was God, that he was the one that had come, the one that was being sent by God, the one that the Old Testament had promised. And so it was establishing his ministry, establishing his authority. But each of those signs were for the physical kingdom, the world, to heal people, but it pointed to greater truths. It pointed to the fact that when he opened the eyes of the blind, that was good. That was for the physical well-being of that person. But it also points us to the fact that it is God who opens our eyes so that we can see spiritual truth. He opens the ears of the deaf, but that points us to the fact that God is the one who opens the ears of the listeners so that we can hear the word of the Lord and we can understand it. So signs are meant to show us God's power, his authority. It establishes that Moses is going to be God's leader and establishes that, but it also points to greater truth. So what would be the greater significance of the snake? The snake. Egypt revered the snake. They revered a lot of things. Remember, Egypt had lots and lots of gods, but they revered the snake, and it was a symbol of Pharaoh's authority. I don't know if you can picture in your mind, you can go to Google Images and you can Google Pharaoh, and on his headdress would be a cobra. He had a snake on his headdress. Mm-hmm. And so as God is doing the sign of the snake, he's showing his power over the animals, but he's showing his power over the spiritual well-being of Egypt. He's showing his power over Pharaoh. God's authority is greater than that of Pharaoh. But in a bigger picture, what was the animal in the garden that Satan took over? The snake. So the snake is symbolic throughout Scripture of evil, of Satan. And even in this place, God is showing that he is sovereign and has power over Satan and all that he is doing. God is still sovereign over that. Let's continue on. Verse 6. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. So now we have this picture of leprosy. Leprosy in this ancient culture was a disease that there was no known cure. No human could cure this. It was thought to be a judgment from the gods onto man. It was an awful disease. We read a lot about it in the Bible. It's awful. It spreads throughout a person's body, eating away, causing disfigurement and all sorts of horrible disfigurement. It just made a mess of people's bodies, ate away at their facial features and all sorts of things. And so it was a disease that was dreaded and thought to be a punishment of the God and of gods. And so God is showing in this sign that he is going to be doing before the people and before Pharaoh that he has power over the physical body, that he has power to heal what no man can heal. But I think in a deeper level, again, how symbolic is leprosy of sin? When sin is in our lives, it slowly spreads throughout our entire life. And it brings disfigurement. It brings marring to our lives. It brings ruin. It's devastating. And so, in a deeper level, God is showing that He can do what no man can do. He can heal us from the sin that has a hold of our lives. And so He's pointing us further again to a greater truth. Verse 8, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they might believe that latter sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, so He's going to give them one more. You shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Again, the Nile River is extremely significant to the Egyptians. It was life for them. It was the father of life. It was the mother of all things to the Egyptian. So God has the power over their life, over their economy, over everything. He has the power to completely destroy Egypt if He were to turn that entire river to blood. And this sign is pointing to the signs that we're going to be looking at in a couple weeks, the 10 plagues, because it's going to happen in the 10 plagues. So it's pointing us ahead to those plagues as well. Verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, even after seeing all of these, the power of God, and hearing all about who God is, he has still not been convinced. Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. And the Lord is still very gracious to him, in spite of this. In spite of how this is untrue, because we read in Acts 7 that Moses was mighty in his words at one point in time. Now, maybe 40 years in the wilderness, speaking only to sheep, might have kind of taken some of that away, and he forgot about that, and he was very intimidated by the people that he would be coming up against in Pharaoh's palace, very eloquent people. So I can understand his insecurity. But God doesn't get angry at him. He is very gracious to him. He says, he reminds him again, he points him back away from himself, and he points him back to him, to God. And he says, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God is Moses' creator. And he brings his mind, his thoughts back to himself. I've made you who you are. I have made you eloquent or not eloquent. I have made you, I can make somebody blind or not. Or deaf or not. I decide that. The point isn't Moses. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. The point isn't Moses. It doesn't matter whether Moses is gifted or whether he is skilled or what his education level is. He's not the point, because God is the point. God is the deliverer of the people. God is the one. And God repeatedly tells him, he says, go. Therefore, because I've made you, go. I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to say. Moses is not the point. This is not about us. This is about God. Now, I want to talk to us a little bit about insecurity, because Moses is very insecure. He has been... struggling with, he's been humbled. He has had a massive failure when he was 40 years old, thinking he was going to deliver people. So he is struggling with security, insecurity. I think most of us probably can relate to that. Don't you think? I think this is something that we all struggle with. I know I personally struggle with this a lot. If you open the dictionary, and this is true, and you look up the word insecurity, you would find my name there. You would. The way to overcome insecurity is not to stand in front of your mirror and look at yourself in the morning before you leave the house. You are smart, Cherie. You are beautiful. You are gifted and talented. Now go out there and conquer the world. That works for about 15 minutes till you go out of your house and you run into another human being who is smarter than you, who is prettier than you, who is more talented than you, and suddenly the insecurities come rushing back in. That is not the way to overcome insecurity. The way to overcome insecurity is to get your eyes off yourself, because it's not about you. It's not about you. And let me tell you, if you can get your eyes off yourself, you will be free. You will be free. Because you know what happens when we're insecure? We look at everybody else, and we see somebody better, and we see somebody much more talented than us or prettier than us, and then we start to compete with them. You know, we feel like we have to one-up them. So we have to tear them down, make myself look better. Or we have to become a perfectionist. We compare ourselves, or we strive so hard for perfection, and we are forever in bondage. This is a woman thing. I mean, maybe it works this way for men too. I don't know. I think it's going to look differently in men, but for women, this is our deal. This is our struggle. We look at each other not as our sisters, not as people who are on the same team, but as competitors, as people who are, I have to prove that I'm better than you because my insecurity is dependent. My security is dependent on me being the perfect speaker, the perfect teacher, the perfect musician, the perfect whatever. You put it in there. The prettiest. Whatever. I don't know. The best cook. I own that one. That's not it. I will own that right up front. But do you know what I'm saying? This is our deal. This is what we do, and this is what we struggle with. And we will never find freedom, and we will never find security. We will never be enough. We will never have enough worth, no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we work at our bodies, no matter how well we eat, no matter what kind of clothes, what kind of job, what kind of career, whatever. We will never be enough, because there's always going to be something better. And we will be on this track, just endless treadmill of trying and trying and trying and trying, and we will never be enough. And I want to say that if you want to be set free, get your eyes off yourself and put them on your God, because you're not the point. Because if you understand that God has called you just as you are to be his very own, and he has commissioned you to go out and declare his excellencies, and he will give you the power to do it, just keep your eyes on him. He's the one doing it. You're just the tool in his hands. He loves you. He has saved you. Keep your eyes on your Savior. The only way out of insecurity is to be God secure. God security versus insecurity. That was a little sidebar. But I speak because I know this is coming from my own struggle, my own personal struggle with security, my own personal struggle to stand here every week. This is God's deal, and that sets me free. He will give me the words to say. He will put words in my mouth. And I can do this because of who he is. Amen. Not because I'm gifted, not because I'm smart, not for anything other than he is with me in this. Be set free and be God secure. But did that help Moses? Bottom line is, Moses just didn't want to go. He just didn't want to do it. He did not want to do what God called him to do. And that's, we're going to get all of his excuses. God has answers, gracious answers for him. And bottom line is, Moses doesn't want to do it. But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send somebody else." Then the anger was kindled of the Lord. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. It is not in our doubts and our struggles to trust God that his anger was kindled. But when he said, no, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do what you've called me to do. That's when the anger of the Lord was kindled. That's when God responded in anger. But in his anger, there was still grace. I would have just probably smacked him on the head and said, what is wrong with you? I have just told you everything you need. But no, God is much more gracious. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming. Already, God knew in advance, he is already coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And then God gives him the plan. This is how it's going to go. This is how we're going to do this. You shall speak to him, and you shall put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. Now take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs. So God has the plan already orchestrated, and I just want to say one thing. God plans for you cannot be thwarted. Who did Moses get out of this? No. Moses did not get out of it. God, in spite of the fact that he said, no, I don't want to do this, he's still doing this. So God gives him his brother to do it along with him. But Moses is still going. So I want to say this. Let this be a lesson to all of us. God will always win. So surrender early. Because he's stronger than we are. It's less painful that way. But God continues to show Moses that it's him that's going to do the work. He says, Aaron, your brother speaks well, but who's still putting the words in his mouth? It's still God. God is still the one teaching him what to do, teaching them both. And so Moses is going to be like God, not God, but he's going to be like God. God's going to speak to Moses, and Moses is going to speak to Aaron, and Aaron is going to speak to the Pharaoh, and Aaron's going to speak to the people. And this, to me, was such a picture of the inspiration of the Word of God, how God spoke through the prophets. And they spoke the words out to all of us, to the people of their day, and to all of us today. The inspiration of the Bible is pictured for me right here in this little piece of these little verses. But there's an application for us. Some of us are afraid to speak, aren't we? Even if it's one-on-one with our neighbors, with our friends, we're afraid to speak because it's like, what if they ask me a question I don't know? Or what if I just don't know what to say? I am not quick enough on my responses. I will say the wrong thing, or I'll think of it 2 days later in the middle of the night when, you know, I wake up and I think, oh, I should have said that. I'm slow to speech. And we think of these things, and we know that God has called us. Scripture teaches us that he's called us. In Peter, it says, I've called you out of darkness to declare the excellencies of God. So we know that we've been called out of darkness to declare, just like Moses, God's excellencies, to tell people of the great I am, to tell them of his faithfulness, of his fulfilling of his promises, of how he called us out of darkness. We know that, but we're afraid. And we can take heart from this passage of Scripture that we can do this. If God's called us to do this, he will empower us to do it. He will give us the words to say. He will put words in our mouth. But did you notice? He said, I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to do. Don't miss that. We need to submit ourselves under his teaching. We need to submit ourselves under the Word of God, because that's what he's going to use. That's what he's going to pull out of bring to our remembrance as we share with our friends, as we share with our neighbors, as we share with those that we love. God is going to put the words that he has implanted in us through our study of Scripture, through preaching and teaching that we've been listening to. He will bring that to remembrance. So I encourage you to submit yourselves to the study of God's Word. Put those words in your mouth and trust and pray and ask God to bring them to your remembrance as you go out and you are called to share this wonderful God who has called you out of darkness. All right, let's keep going. We're in verse 18. Things are going to start getting a little funky. So Moses finally decides, yeah, I better do this. So he goes back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt. to see whether they are still alive. I love that he went back and he honored his father-in-law. He didn't just blow him out of the water. He's very honoring. He goes back. He's respectful. He's asking for permission and doesn't give him a whole lot of details. Probably not sure if he wants to let him know all that he's about to do or what, but he doesn't give him a lot of details. And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So he didn't need to be afraid. So Moses takes his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. We're going to keep on going. Verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, I don't know if this is a flashback, if this is flashing back to the burning bush, but he said to him, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But, here we go, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Okay. Got to do a little work in here. So God is continuing to tell Moses that he is what to expect as he goes back into the presence of Pharaoh. You're going to have to expect that you're going to go and you're going to perform these signs, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Does this disturb anybody? When God says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." This is a passage, and this is going to be seen a number of times in the book of Exodus as you read through it. Sometimes it says God will harden Pharaoh's heart, and sometimes it says Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart. So we see this two things playing at the same time. The heart refers to the whole of the intellect, the will, the emotions from which a person acts. So what we do know about Pharaoh is that he's a pride. He has a lot of pride. He thinks he's God. So there's pride in him. He's very powerful. The people of God are suffering under his leadership. This isn't the same Pharaoh that we were introduced to at the beginning of our study. He's dead. We just learned that. He's gone. But this is somebody else that's much like him. He is still causing the oppression of the people of Israel. And we're going to see next week, it gets pretty ugly. It's not going to get better for a little while. And so this man is wicked. He's evil. He's full of pride. And so his heart is hard already. So there's a level that he has chosen and he's made decisions. He is, in his pride, hardened his own heart. But there is still this point that God is sovereign even over that. We saw in Romans, it was Romans chapter 9, the whole passage is about the sovereignty of God. But in verse 17, it says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." These are difficult things to think through. These are difficult things, and I'm not sure that any of us can fully even understand these concepts about how the free will works in with God hardening people's heart. But we know that Pharaoh is responsible for his actions. And Pharaoh may have had purposes in his pride and in his rule and in his reign for his own glory, for his own advancement. But over that, God's purposes ran supreme. So in spite of the fact that Pharaoh had his own agenda, God's agenda was being played out. So as God does not soften Pharaoh's heart, his heart is already hard, he allows for Pharaoh to continue to be wicked, to continue to refuse God's hand of grace that's actually being extended to him. Opportunities for Pharaoh to change his mind, he refuses, he allows him to refuse, because in doing so, God's power is displayed much more greatly. God's name will be proclaimed much more greatly because of what is to come through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Because those people in Canaan heard about God. They heard about the plagues. They heard about the Red Sea. And that came about because of Pharaoh's hard heart. So God's purposes were greatly displayed in spite of Pharaoh's heart. And I think that gives us a lot of hope as we sit in our own kingdoms, in our own world, where there is evil that is growing and is reigning in our world. And there are leaders that are in power that are wicked, and they have their own agendas and their own things that they're pushing. And all of this stuff is happening around us. But we can be assured, because of what Scripture teaches us, that in spite of the fact that these kings are evil and these rulers are doing wicked things, God's sovereign over them. And His name will be proclaimed around the world. And His purposes will be accomplished around the world. The Gospels tell us that the church, that's us, that's those who are believers in Jesus Christ, the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's nothing that anybody can do, any power, any regime, any country can do that is going to break down the church, break down God's kingdom, and usurp the plan that God has. So we can take hope in knowing that God's plans will be accomplished in spite of evil rulers, because God is sovereign over all people and all things. And so while I wrestle with some of these verses, because I don't understand them, I also rest knowing that I have a sovereign God, and that someday I will know, and I will understand, and I will see that it is good. Let us continue. Verse 24. Okay, this is where it gets really weird. I literally, last week after Monday night Bible study, I went to sleep really well. A lot of times I have struggles sleeping when I go home from here. And so I went to sleep really well, and around 2 o'clock in the morning, I woke up, like, out of a deep sleep. I was like, oh no! This week, I have to teach on the bridegroom of the blood. Oh, no. I was, like, horrified. I was like, I have no idea what that means. What does that mean, this whole thing? So here we go. We are going to look at this. All right. Verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him. Who's him? I don't know. Doesn't say. Met him and sought to put him. Who's him? To death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, just one, and touched. Now, this says, my translation says Moses, but the original manuscripts don't say Moses. They say, touched his feet. Whose feet? With it, and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. So Zipporah cut off her son's foreskin and took the blood and put it on somebody's feet. And while she's doing that, she's saying, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. And at that moment, when she said that and put the blood on the feet, the Lord God let him go, whoever him is. Okay? Got that picture? All right. So this is... There are two passages of Scripture in the entire Bible that are the most difficult passages of Scriptures to translate. This one, and the one in Genesis where it talks about the sons of God marrying the daughters of man. We studied that a couple years ago. That's a very difficult passage to translate. And if you go to a commentary and look up this particular passage, if you go to 10 commentaries, you're going to find 10 different explanations for this. Some people think that it was Moses that was accosted by God. Some people think it was Moses' son that was accosted by God. Some people think that the reason that Zipporah said, you are a bridegroom of blood to me, is because she was ticked about the whole thing. She was disgusted by the whole circumcision idea, and that's why their son wasn't circumcised. So there's a lot of things that are questionable in this passage. And you know what? I could stand here and I could tell you a great story about it, but your guess would be as good as mine. Because I don't know. I don't know, and we would be guessing on this. But there's a couple things that we do know. This is about circumcision. We do know that. And we also know that this is about obedience. We do know that. So let's try to go at it from that angle. Moses was likely circumcised because he was still living at home with his parents in the 8-day time frame. So this is not talking about Moses, but it's talking about one of his sons. We know that Moses had two sons. And we don't know why this is, says that there's only one in this encounter. We don't know if one son was, it was a compromise between the husband and wife. One son circumcised, one son not circumcised. Don't know. But it's only one son. Now, if you can remember back to the covenant in Genesis where God told Abraham, I think there, that he was going to provide a deliverer through his line, that all of the world was going to be blessed through him. The sign of the covenant, the sign that he believed the covenant, was circumcision. So Jewish parents would circumcise their sons to show that they believed in the covenant. They believed that God would be faithful to the covenant. So the covenant is the gospel, really. We see it on this side of the cross. But the people who believed in the covenant believed in Jesus. They just didn't know it yet. So their taking the circumcision was evidence that they believed in God fulfilling his promises to them, that they believed in Christ, they believed in Jesus. So we have Moses, who is about to go back to Egypt. He was about to go and talk to Pharaoh and talk to the people about Yahweh, about I am, fulfilling and being faithful to the covenant, bringing salvation to them, and yet he hadn't revealed that he believed it. He had not obeyed God's demand on him to circumcise his sons. So he's walking in disobedience. And if God said, he said in that last passage that Pharaoh, if you do not let my firstborn son go, I will kill your firstborn son. How could he have a different standard for Moses? Moses did not follow through with what God had called him to do. In circumcising his children. So circumcision was a big deal, and Moses neglected the sign of the covenant. This is a very sobering and troubling look again at God. We looked at his sovereignty, and we looked at his power over all evil and hardening people's hearts and showing mercy on who he wants to show mercy and not on others. But now we're looking at a God who just basically, you know, in my mind, I'm adding a little bit, this isn't what the Bible says, but jumps out of the bushes and attacks Moses and is going to kill him. His called guy. I mean, this is like, we just had this very long conversation with him, and now he's going to kill him. That just doesn't fit in with my picture that I like to have, my little box of what God looks like, does it? He does not jump out of bushes and attack to kill. So we get troubled. And we should get troubled, and we should wrestle with this picture. But what I want to throw before you is this troubles us. Because we know, deep down inside, that we deserve that. And I don't like to face that. We deserve, whether it was Moses or his son, there was sin. It was sin. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We kind of want to be on our own. Like, we kind of want to do this on our own. Moses is called. He's circumcised, but his son, he hasn't obeyed God. And so God jumps out to attack him, to kill him. And Moses' wife knows what she needs to do, apparently. And she does it. And she touches the feet of Moses, of maybe the Lord, and says, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. And immediately when that blood touches the feet, the wrath is set aside. This pictures the gospel. This is what Jesus did for us so that we could walk in freedom. We could walk without shame for our sin. We could walk in a new life, no longer being enslaved to sin. This is what Jesus did. We do not have to worry about being attacked, about being slain, because the blood was applied for us. Over and over, we're going to see this picture. The blood was applied. And as I was thinking about this again today, I thought, Jesus is the bridegroom of the blood. Is he not? He's our bridegroom, and it was his blood that was shed for us so that we would not fall under the wrath of God. So in this little strange, bizarre picture story that we have a lot of unanswered questions about, we still can see the gospel, and we can see that the blood is what rescues and saves people from wrath and from condemnation. Let's continue on in verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And we saw already that God had said this before, so we are flashing back. So he went, Aaron went, and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. They had a wonderful reunion. Probably been 40 years since he saw them. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. Listen to this. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their head and worshiped. They heard the words of the Lord. They saw the signs of his power. And they believed. They believed him. They believed that Moses had seen God and talked to him, and that God had sent. They believed just by hearing the words and seeing the power. But I want you to notice something. It wasn't until they understood that the Lord had visited them, that the Lord came down to bring salvation to them, that he had seen their affliction. It wasn't until this became a personal, that was when they bowed their head and worshiped. And that really struck me. We can hear the words of God. We can read and study the Bible. We can see the character of God. We can listen to great teachers, preachers, week in, week out. And we can see God. And we can hear the words of God. We can see his power on display. And we can believe all that. Absolutely, that is true. But unless it becomes personal, unless you own it, unless you see that he has come down to bring salvation to you, unless you understand that he has seen you in your affliction, he has seen you in your sin, he has seen you in your shame, and he has come down to you to set you free, you will not bow your head in worship. It will always be out there. When it comes in and it goes from here to here, that's when you know it's for you. It can be for everybody else in the room, but if it's not for you, you will not bow and worship. So I want to ask you today, right now, you may have heard, and you may have studied, and you may believe that this is true, but have you made this yours? Have you personalized this? Have you understood that he came down to bring salvation to you? Respond to him. Respond. Bow your heads and worship and own that. It will change you. This is for you. Let's just close our eyes and pray. Sometimes, Lord, we have a lot of head knowledge about you, and we believe it, all of it. We can say with confidence, yes, this is true. I believe your word. I believe the word of God. I believe, and we can argue with people, and we can say, this is my belief. But we've never owned it. We've never brought it close and personal and intimate. there's anybody in this room tonight who has not done that, I pray that you would draw, your spirit would draw them close to you. I pray that your spirit would open their eyes, that they could see that this is for them. And that they would bow their heads and worship you as their Lord, as their Savior, as their King. Every day until they meet you face to face. Thank you for being such a personal God. Thank you for coming down and setting us free, for saving us, for visiting us, for seeing us in our sin, for seeing us in our affliction. May we worship you. May we honor you, not just with our words, but with every part of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.